We're going to keep it lighthearted this week. For those of you who weren't here, it seems like when I do non-teachings, people like that. So we kind of made a little bit of a joke about it the last couple weeks, so we're going to do it again today. I'm going to share a story with you today.
All right.
But the story requires about 15, 20 minutes of backdrop, because the story's not that long, and if I talk for 20 minutes, you'd think something's wrong with me. So anyway, today we're going to share the story of the four miracles of the Messiah.
Oh, yeah.
And I know we've talked about it at different times, but I've never done this teaching before. And the only reason I actually agreed in my own mind to do it is because Scott said he had never heard of it. And so if from the 1990s he's been in this walk, if he's never heard it, I figured, well, you know, we'll go ahead and talk about it. It's a story, and the rabbit trail is going to be how the Talmud was developed, because that's going to lend you, or it's going to lead you to why this story came about, and hopefully give you some understanding. Certainly the story is unprovable. I'm going to tell you that up front. But if it's true, it really shows us the character of Yeshua. And I believe that everything that the story is going to tell is true about his character, so let's go with that, okay? So the understanding of the religious system is really sketchy, isn't it? I mean, you know, you ask one person and it started 300 BC. Somebody else said, no, it started in Babylon a couple hundred years before. Some people will even say it goes back to Mount Sinai. And Moses gave us X amount that's written, and then the oral law came through Moses, and that's how it started. I don't really believe that, but I can't prove it, and I'm going to get to what I believe here in just a second. But if we turn over to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, it's going to give you some context of why the religious system was so polluted that Yeshua was always fighting against it. Remember when you used to read the scriptures and you didn't know anything about this walk? Did any of you ever think, well, why is Jesus always angry with these guys? Why is it always a fight? Because we didn't know, right? That's what I thought. I thought, what is wrong? Why is he so angry? I know he's the Son of God. He must be justified, but what's the deal? Well, Matthew 15, verse 1 says, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Yeshua saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and he said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And now we're going to turn over to Mark 7, 5 through 9. It's a very similar passage. Certainly it hints on the same thing. Mark 7, verse 5 through 9, it says, so the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law, Torah, asked him, why don't your disciples follow our age-old traditions? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. And Yeshua replied, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as if they are commands from God. For you ignore God's laws and you substitute your own tradition. Then he said, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own traditions. So you might think, well, I'm getting into teaching on the oral traditions, and I promise I'm not. I'm setting you up because a lot of people don't understand where this all came from and how it all started. First thing is, Yeshua said, you're transgressing the commandment of God by holding on to your traditions. So, if it's important to him, should it be important to us? Okay? Because I've had a lot of people, well, it's no big deal, Tom. It's okay. We live and let live. And like, listen, I'm not trying to convert them to believe our way. But certainly, if we're saying we follow Messiah, we can't follow these commandments of men as well. And I would say it's more than the Jewish commandments of men. It's all commandments of men. It doesn't matter what flavor it comes from. See, the Israelites were never supposed to have a religion in the beginning.
True.
Elling just touched on this earlier today. It was covenant that the Father was looking for. Once it became Judah and the northern 10 tribes were gone, Judah was never supposed to have a religion. They were supposed to follow in the covenant. And God knew ahead of time that adding and subtracting would cause problems. Hence, the scripture you read, Deuteronomy 4:2. So, more than likely, the tradition started in Babylon or shortly after Babylon, although no one can say for sure. Now, the reason they will say it came from Moses is because that lends validity. If it came from Moses, then certainly it has to be true. But that would be as if to say God forgot some things and had to remind Moses and said, don't write it down, just pass it on to the next generation, which doesn't make sense. After they were brought back by Nehemiah to the land after their captivity, we talked about this a few months back, less than 5% of the people actually came. That means 95% stayed in Babylon. The headquarters of the rabbinical council were in Babylon for a very long time. Even at the time when Yeshua was around, there were still scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders in Babylon. Hence the name for the Talmud being the Babylonian Talmud. Because there was also a Jerusalem Talmud, which is really entitled the Talmud of the Land of Israel, not Jerusalem, but it's become known as the Jerusalem Talmud. It is recorded in the Talmud that over 2,000 additional oral laws had been added at the time Yeshua walked on the earth. 2,000. Now that's on top of the so-called 613, which I'm skeptical on that count, but 2,000 laws. These were the things that Peter spoke about when he said, even our fathers could not keep up with this. It was a burden for them. Because Yeshua says, my burden is easy and light, but the laws of the laws of the rabbis were not. And remember that it's a covenant because Exodus 19:5 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a treasure to me above all the people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. Today, if you were to check with people that have been involved in different sects of Judaism, the vast majority of them follow the Talmud as their, it's almost a higher level than the actual scriptures, the Tanakh. It has been said by more than one rabbi that you can break the Tanakh, the God's instructions, but if you break our oral traditions, you'll have no part in the kingdom to come. The most insidious thing that they may have done is simply not just the creation of these man-made laws, but the fact that they placed it at a higher level than the instructions from the Almighty that the children of Israel heard spoken from Mount Sinai. So now you can start to get a glimpse of why Yeshua is struggling with this. But oral tradition has a way of being handed down, and today's story will be no different. But before we close this part of it out, Matthew 23:1-3 says this. It says, then Yeshua spoke to the people and his disciples, saying, upon the seat of Moses, the Pharisees and the sages sit. Now, therefore, all that Moses says for you to do, it'll say he in your translation, Moses says for you to do, you shall keep and do, but according to their ordinances and their deeds. In the Hebrew version of Matthew, it's the takanot and the ma'asim. The takanot is the ordinances, the man-made laws. The ma'asim is their deeds, their actions. Yeshua himself, the Son of the living God, the one that you proclaim as your Messiah, says, do not follow their takanot or their ma'asim. Do not follow their ordinances or their actions, their deeds. Yet, we have messianics all across the world saying that's exactly what we have to follow. The takanot and the ma'asim of the Pharisees. Yeshua is saying, I am your Messiah. Listen to me. So what are these added laws? Because there are a lot of people, I'd suggest some people in this room, that aren't really familiar with what they are. Why was it so important for the Pharisees to hold on to this? Because they enjoyed a level of power. They held the people under their thumbs. They could do no wrong. They had the high seats in the synagogues at the feasts. They were looked upon as, you know, the leaders, which they were, but they were looked upon in a manner of they were elevated. They were above the people. They didn't want to let go of this. It was basically, in a nutshell, fame, glory, and money. They were all very well off. So let's give you a few examples of what they had created And I'm just going to read the shortened version of what's actually written in the Talmud. And I've actually read these myself. I did not take this as a list off of somebody else's site. You shall not add fresh water to a vase of cut flowers. And the second part of what I'm going to read is where they're deriving it from. They're deriving that from no sowing. They call adding water to flowers sowing. No walking more than a specified distance on Sabbath. You've all heard that, the Sabbath distance journey, half mile approximately. There's no removing good fruit from spoiled fruit on the Sabbath, because that's winnowing, that's selecting or sifting. You can't even brush dried mud from your boots, because that's called grinding. You must wash your hands in a prescribed manner. It's left, right, left. Wait, right, left, right. I mean, is it left, left, right? I'm not sure. You cannot apply makeup on the Sabbath. That's called dyeing. Most of you would die if you had to follow that today, right? Hopefully not the men. You are not allowed to braid your hair. That is called weaving. It's work. Can't do that on the Sabbath day. You're not allowed to rub soap to make lather or apply face cream. Either one. That's rubbing or polishing. Forbidden on the Sabbath. No carrying anything on the Sabbath. No divorce unless your wife burns your meal or you find a woman more beautiful than you or than her. That is written in the Talmud. Then divorce is permissible, because if she really loved you, she wouldn't burn your food. And if you find a woman more beautiful, certainly your wife's not taking care of herself and being presentable for you. As funny as these are written in codified. It's the beauty of the Jewish people. You cannot open an umbrella or unfold a screen. That is considered building something. You cannot switch on an electric light. That is igniting a fire. No driving a car, igniting a fire. No furnaces in winter, igniting a fire. Just freeze and hope you make it. It's just 24 hours. That's my commentary, sorry. But there is encouraging news if you are following these laws. They have updated these, as they do from time to time, to meet the needs of the people. And now you can put automatic timers on your lights and on your furnace. They haven't figured out how to do that on the car yet. But if you think these man-made laws are ridiculous, then you are in good company with your Messiah, Yeshua. So here's the primary point for today. None of these 2,000 laws were ever written down until the second century. Meaning, at the time Yeshua was there, it was just he told somebody. They were handed down over the years, hundreds, if not longer. We still have things being written as the Talmud is a living, breathing document. The things that, not driving your car, that was not codified in 200 AD, right? That was something the rabbis of the modern time have had to deal with. And they still continually update that as we go. So as the rabbis often did, they would sit down and they would have discussions. You know, some will call them midrash. Sometimes it was just a friendly discussion over coffee, and they would discuss primarily scriptures. They would discuss the Bible. They would discuss, you know, different things. It was always usually something religious related. I don't believe they ever had midrash over a sports team, but I could be wrong. Amen. The rabbis had come to this conclusion sometime before the Messiah showed up, and it was passed down from generation to generation, just like these codified laws were until they were written down. We don't know where it started, but we do know this. We do know that by the time Yeshua had come, that they were expecting the Messiah. They were expecting that he would be along. In fact, they had expected him to have already come by that time. So they were expecting him. And the rabbis had all come to this conclusion that there was four things that only the Messiah can do. Now, you won't find these things in your Bible. They don't exist. It's not anywhere written in the Bible that he had to do these four things. But the list was created, what we could only assume was that there was no possible way that anyone would miss who the Messiah was. They wanted to make sure not only the people, but they themselves as leaders could not miss the Messiah when he finally showed up. So let's take a look at them individually. Miracle number one. Only the Messiah can heal or cleanse a leper. Now their reasoning was simple. Miriam was the only one that was recorded to have been healed from leprosy, and that was by Moses. And the other one was Naaman the Syrian, and that was a foreigner, and that was done just at the word of Elisha. They had determined in their minds that nobody until the Messiah was going to show up could be healed from leprosy. Probably because they were never able to do that. And when you say healed of leprosy, you're really saying cleansed. It's a disease of the skin and the flesh. So let's read Mark 1, verses 40 through 44. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now I'm going to read the other three verses, but this leper came and humbled himself before Yeshua and stated something that everybody in Israel would have already known. Nobody but the Messiah can heal me or cleanse me. And he came, this in my mind is an acknowledgement that you are the Messiah, and if you're willing, you can cleanse me. Then Yeshua was moved with compassion. He stretched out his hand and he touched him. And he said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So the last statement is there for a purpose. Any miracle like this, with the evidence shown to the priest, would have to be checked out. Not only because of this so-called first miracle only the Messiah could do, but any type of cleansing like this was miraculous, and they would want to know about it. The Jewish leaders were very meticulous at following up on this. It's why you see them questioning so many people throughout the Gospels. Within a few days, the word would have gotten out that somebody had been healed of leprosy. Within that few days, almost all of Israel would have understood something just happened. The first miracle the rabbis have told us has just taken place. Could this be the Messiah? Yeshua commanded that the leper not only fulfill the law of God, but he wanted them to go straight to the religious leaders without going and telling anybody else first. Now, we can only assume why. My take is he wanted the religious leaders to be the first to know about this. Maybe the hope was the religious leaders would be the one that would acknowledge him. Sadly, that did not happen. And we're going to get back to the lepers in just a few minutes, because after the fourth miracle, we'll get back to that. Miracle number two, only the Messiah can heal a deaf and a mute man. Now, the understanding was this from the rabbinical writings, and this is actually recorded, not in relation to this, but it's recorded that a deaf and a mute demon is very difficult to be cast out because you don't know the name of the demon so that you can command it to leave. Because the deaf person can't tell you what the name of the demon is. So that is their logic. I'm just sharing that with you. Take it for what it is. Mark 7, verse 32 through 20, or 32 through 37. Says this, "Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment of his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ear, and he spat, and he touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more that he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" So Rabbi prophecy number two has just been fulfilled. And by this time, all of Israel knows it. Everywhere was Everybody was talking about it. If you were expecting the Messiah and these two things to happen, you would be excited, right? You'd be excited. Yeshua's here. He's the Messiah. Not if you're a religious leader. See, the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they were not impressed at all. They'd already been plotting to kill him by this time. They wanted him gone. He was not there to uphold their ministry, their position of authority. In fact, from what they saw, he was there to tear it down, and they weren't happy about it. Miracle number three. Only the Messiah can heal someone born blind. You have to ask yourself sometimes, why did the Father make sure it was written that the man was born blind? Could have just said it was a blind man. He was born blind, and it's important because the rabbis taught that being blind from birth was a direct curse from God. So it's not an accident that you had your sight and you had an accident and you lost your sight. This was a curse from God in their minds, and this is what they taught. Most likely, they were never able to heal anybody that was born blind themselves, and they came up with this. But John chapter 9 tells us the story of how Yeshua fulfilled that. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Now as Yeshua passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Yeshua answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, and he made clay with saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam.' So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, 'Is this not the one who sat and begged?' Others said, 'This is he.' And some said, 'Well, he is like him.' But the man said, 'I am he.' Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' And he answered and said, 'A man called Yeshua made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went, and I washed, and I received my sight. Then they said to him, 'Where is he?' And he said, 'I do not know.' They brought him, who was formerly blind, to the Pharisees. And now it was the Sabbath day when Yeshua had made the clay and opened his eyes." So there's a lot of things at work here. Many of you probably already are aware of it, but we're going to just touch on a few of them. First, even the disciples were aware of the rabbinical teaching that it was a curse to be born blind. Who sinned? This man or his parents? If you study the scriptures in its entirety, generational curses can be passed down to the next generation. If you read carefully, it says, "of them who hate me." So at any moment in time, if you are a part of a generation or two or three of people who have been cursed by God, you can break it off. You start by loving God. If you love God, you are no longer part of the generation that hate him. Loving him means you do things his way, and you have to break this off. But the disciples understood what they had been taught, and that's why they asked him. Yeshua said, "It was for the glory of God and for my glory to be established." But the more, I would say, the parts of this that we missed for so many years in our studies in different religious institutions were the following. It was done on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees had strict rules on the Sabbath day. 240 plus different rules on the Sabbath. They forbid healing on the Sabbath day if it was not life-threatening. So if somebody was choking to death, you could perform all the, you know, the Heimlich and whatever you needed to do to get them back to life because they're going to die. But if they simply broke their leg or, you know, cut a vein or something, you're not sure they're going to die. I don't know. Where do you draw the line? There are certain things they just wouldn't allow. Sounds ridiculous, but it's actually recorded in Tractate Shabbat in the Talmud. Yeshua is basically saying, rubbish to your man-made laws. I don't really care about them. I'm going to follow God's laws. Amen. The other part of it is he spit on the ground and then he made mud. That is against the Talmud. Believe it or not. I have had people say, like, show me that. I go, well, we'll have to go get a Talmud and we could do it. You can go online. You can look it up for yourself. When you mix any type of water, spit, anything, and dirt to create mud, you are creating something. You are working on the Shabbat, and it is strictly forbidden. And you think that things are bad here at House of Scripture? We talk about holiness here? I mean, for crying out loud. You're not allowed to do any of that sort of thing. At this point in time, and when you start studying, and I actually have studied the Talmud only from the perspective of learning what it was that Yeshua was violating. I had no desire to learn the Talmud, but I wanted to know what things was he violating on purpose that were their laws versus God's laws. So I've not done a lot, but a fair amount of study on that. And at this point in the scriptures, I'm not sure that Yeshua is not having a little fun with him. I'm just not convinced that he's not going, like, you know, I'm just going to rub it in a little bit more. Goes out of his way to do things that seem innocent, but when you find out what he's doing, it's actually kind of cool. So miracle number 4, and this is my favorite. It's the last one. This is the one the rabbi said, when you get to this 4th one, this is signed, sealed, delivered. This is the Messiah. This is it. Only the Messiah can raise the dead after 3 days. Meaning 4 days or beyond. See, the rabbis taught, and still, I believe it's still codified in the Talmud, that the spirit remains with your body for 3 days. And after that point, your spirit leaves, and therefore it is no longer possible to resuscitate someone and raise them from the dead. I'm not arguing about the validity. I'm just saying this was their reasoning, right? So now we'll read John 11, the story you all know very well, Lazarus, right? Now a certain man was sick. This is John 11, 1, by the way. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. And when Yeshua heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Yeshua loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed for 2 more days in the place that he was at. I don't know about you, but I thought that was very interesting for about 25 years. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. So Yeshua is stating this is going to be so that the Son of God may be glorified through what's going to take place. Again, I had no clue what he was talking about. It is not recorded anywhere in the Bible, as you already know, that, you know, only the Messiah can raise the dead after 3 days. In fact, what we do read is that later, once he's resurrected from the dead, what does it say when he died on the cross? It says the graves were open, and then when he was resurrected, many came out of the dead. I have a feeling many of those were a lot in the grave a lot longer than 3 days. But anyway, so why the delay? They came to him and told him, you know, Lazarus is sick. Come. We can only assume how far apart they were, because when he arrives, he had been dead for 4 days. See, when the messengers got to him, Lazarus is still alive. But it does say he delayed 2 days, correct? So we can surmise what we can surmise. Had he left immediately, Lazarus would have been dead 2 days. Fair enough? Easy math? He waits 2 days with no apparent explanation. Martha even says, by now he stinketh. Remember that line? I used to love that. And in verse 46 says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Yeshua did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So he raises someone from the dead on the fourth day. It's the Messiah, folks. It's all four miracles that your rabbis came up with. Not only has he performed every single prophecy about him that the Father ordained that he would fulfill on his first coming, then he says, well, these four things is going to just put an emphasis in there and say, you can't miss this. You got to see I'm your Messiah. But they didn't see it that way, did they? They were worried about their place and their nation. And I would suggest to you, they didn't care about their nation. They were worried about their place. They were worried about their position of authority. They were worried about their paycheck, their money, their glory, their fame. This is why it's challenging for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven, because their focus is in a different place. It's not impossible. Everything's possible with God. But when your focus is on your paycheck, what do you do when you're a professional NFL star and you're making $8 million a year and then all of a sudden you come to the knowledge you got to keep the Sabbath? You got a choice to make. You're not a police officer saving lives. You're not a doctor or a nurse that is saving people. You're playing a sport game that most people are in idolatry of you. You got to make a choice. And it's not easy. They didn't want to give up what they had. And most of the world wouldn't blame them. But Yeshua doesn't like it. I would submit to you, they knew Yeshua was the Messiah. I've said it before. They knew absolutely 100% for certain. Nobody could do the things he did if they weren't sent by God. The only real concern was, he didn't come to substantiate our ministry. He didn't come to tell us what a wonderful job we're doing. He didn't come to make sure that we knew we were going to be a part of his kingdom. They knew crystal clear from his teachings that if they kept on the way they were going, they would have no part in his kingdom. And that was not working for them. If the people believe in Yeshua and all his teachings, then they will not listen to us any longer. That's the emphasis of what they were thinking. So let's turn to Luke chapter 17, and we'll go back to the lepers. I said we'd get back to that because he healed that leper and basically told the Pharisees, I've already taken care of your first miracle. Well, this is now what looks like, and as you get to the very last days of Yeshua, you know it's near the Passover where he's going to be crucified. I'm not convinced you can pinpoint the exact day, but it's within a couple weeks of the end of his life and the end of his ministry, at least while he's alive. Luke 17, verse 11 through 14. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And so as they went, they were cleansed. So he had already performed the four miracles. That was over and done with. These guys yell out to him. He doesn't even go over and touch him. He doesn't pray for him, doesn't lay hands on him. He just says, go and show yourselves to the priests. When he said that, they were not cleansed. They were not cleansed until they took what he said, the words he spoke, put them into their heart, and they went towards the priests. They exercised faith, and they were all cleansed. All four miracles should have been enough, but just in case, I'm going to send 10 lepers to the Pharisees. And we're just going to, it's just like this is an exclamation point on his entire ministry. If you would permit me to make this analogy, it was the piece de la resistance. Yeshua was the prophet that Moses had prophesied about some 1,700 years earlier. He also spelled out in his very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the very first time that he actually spoke to a large group of people. He spelled out what his mission was. He came to teach the Torah in the original love that God had intended it. That's what he meant by saying, I have not come to destroy the law. I've come to teach it in its fullness. I've come to teach you how to love one another properly. I've come to teach you how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, the way he wants to be loved. I've come to free you from this oppression that this religious system has put on you. And my yoke is easy, my burden is light. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 2:4-5 says, he that says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. The truth's not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. And I would submit to you that Yeshua is only asking us to walk the way he walked. Be merciful like he was merciful. Love like he loved. Give people unconditional kindness, mercy, chesed. Yeshua said it's not difficult. There are times it's going to be challenging. We know that we may have to lay down our life. But when it says lay down our life, that doesn't mean give up our physical life. It means surrender. Like the song we just heard at the stand, it's surrender. He just wants us to give up our life to him. It doesn't mean you're going to be killed. It doesn't mean you're going to be martyred. Some may not. But we have to surrender now. Yeshua was and is the Messiah of Israel, and he is the Messiah of the whole world. But those who accept him and follow him become Israel. We talked about that last week. There is no separation. He fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Tanakh and the prophecies of the rabbis. He did it because he could. He did it because he loved us. He did it because that was what his mission was. He came for us. He came to deliver us from our sin and from organized religion. He came to set us free, and he came to give us the abundant life that we were promised, both here and now and in the life after. So my request, my challenge, my question for you is, can we become the covenant people that God desires? We don't want to play in religion. Has anybody ever played religion? Doesn't it get old? It gets tiring. Covenant relationship requires unconditional surrender to the one you are serving. And that is Jehovah, our Father, and Yeshua, our future bride, our future groom. If we will do these things, if we will become covenant people, if we will love unconditionally, that in a nutshell is what the bride of Messiah is all about. May he find faith and his truth in us when he returns. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for another Shabbat where we can gather together. We can celebrate your holy day. We can celebrate you. We can honor what you did through Yeshua on that cross. You redeemed us to yourselves. You were so gracious to us. Every single one of us in this room were an absolute train wreck from day one. Yet you took us and you loved us and you sacrificed your son for us while we were a mess. May you lead us and guide us to at least attempt to offer that same unconditional love to one another and then back to you, Father. May you lead us and guide us to understand that it's not all about what we know, it's more what we put into practice. May you give us a heart that truly seeks after you day in and day out. Yes, in the morning when we wake up and at night when we go to bed, but throughout our day, let our entire existence be focused on you. Let our lives be surrendered to you. Yes, Father, we know that we have to go to work. We have to support our families, but let it all be done because we are so grateful to you. We look forward to the day in the very near future, hopefully, that your son will come back May we be found with faith on the earth when that day comes, Father. We give you praise, we give you honor in Yeshua's name. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah b'navalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah b'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen and amen.